Welcome to the Reformation Doctrine class, where this week we are learning more about the cross as we focus on 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 30. I'd like to begin with a quote from Martin Luther and then pray. God determined, on the contrary, to be known from sufferings. From now on, it could never be enough for a man, nor could it benefit him, to know God in his glory and majesty, unless he knows him at the same time in the humility and shame of the cross. Lord, open our eyes to the wonder of the cross this morning. Show us more of you. Thank you for Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where we learn so much about all that you have done for us. Show us your power in weakness, your wisdom in folly, your glory in shame. May we learn to put our full confidence and trust in you, and not in ourselves. In the precious name of our crucified Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So please take out your Bibles. We're going to review a little bit from last week, and then we're going to dive into our passage for this week. Last week in Ephesians 2, we learned what we were, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were under God's wrath, we were deserving his condemnation. But we also learn what God did for us. But God made us alive, raised us, seated us with him in the heavenly places. There are some theological terms that we've been learning. In week one, when Jason taught, we learned about justification. And last week, in Ephesians 2, we learned about salvation, that God saved us. By his grace, we have been saved. And here in our passage in 1 Corinthians, in verse 18, Paul talks about us who are being saved. Last week in Ephesians 2, we also saw why God did this. That is because of his mercy, his great love. And we sang, "Amazing love, how can it be?" We also learned about his grace, that it is nothing in us, and his kindness. And we learned that God desires to show off his grace that he bestows on us. So now on to our passage for this week, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 30. First, we should ask, what is the context? Well, the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 1 are Paul's introduction to the entire letter. And in these verses, we're told that Paul is the author, and that he's accompanied by someone named Sosthenes. Paul's letter is addressed not only to the saints in Corinth, but to all saints everywhere, where he says, "Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." So that includes us. Paul then expresses his thanksgiving to God, not only for these saints, but also for the sufficiency of God's provision for them, and for the certainty that God will complete what he's begun in them by calling them to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul then moves on to call these believers to Christian unity. This is from verse 10. He had heard that there were divisions in the church, split between various groups and factions, and he wants them to know that our salvation is totally about Christ's work in us. It was not Paul or Apollos or Cephas or any other mere man who died on the cross. It was Christ who shed his blood for us on the cross. He cleansed us from all sin. Salvation is through Christ alone and not through mere men, even if they were apostles. One of the words that we see repeated in this passage is wisdom and wise. And so I handed out in class a little how-to to go to a free website called blueletterbible.org, where you can do a search and you can learn about this word, wisdom and wise. You'd find then that the Greek word for wisdom is Sophia. And I wonder, can you think of any other English words with that root, Sophia? How about the love of wisdom, philosophy. That's literally what philosophy means. John MacArthur said this about philosophy. Philosophy is unnecessary. When it's right, it will agree with Scripture, so you don't need it. And when it's wrong, it will disagree with Scripture, so you don't want it. The believers in Corinth had come from a variety of pagan and philosophical backgrounds. They knew all about the wisdom of the world, rhetorical speakers, and how those speakers became famous by their eloquent words. So now we're going to dive into our passage. Verse 18 is kind of an awkward place to start. It's kind of mid-thought here as Paul is giving another reason. So because verse 18 starts with the word for or because. So we should look back at the verse prior to see what Paul is saying. So if you look at verse 17, you see that that also begins with the word for. So in fact, we need to go back to verse 14 if we're going to catch Paul's line of reasoning here. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then verse 18, for the word, logos, of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul is contrasting the preaching of the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom. He goes on further to say that the gospel is preached, the word of the cross is folly. The point Paul is trying to make is that the goal of preaching is to have people look in awe at the cross and trust what God has done in Christ, not to have people admire us for our brilliant reasoning or our trust in us. Paul also says the reason he preaches the cross instead of words of eloquent wisdom is that he does not want the cross to be invalidated or emptied of its power. Do you see the connection of the word power? The word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. Paul also refers to us who are being saved as those who believe. We see that in verse 21. And then he also calls us those who are called in verse 24. So let me read verse 18 and 19 again. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In your lesson, you were asked to explain what you think Paul means by the cross in this verse. The cross of Christ here does not just refer to the crucifixion of Christ as a moment in time, but it refers to all that the death of Christ accomplishes for us. In this passage and in others, we see that because of the cross, we have reconciliation with God, we find peace with God, we have forgiveness of sins. Paul is saying here that the word of the cross, the gospel, is an offense to believers. It's sheer folly. It's really stupid. The gospel message strikes most hearers as foolishness. And we're also going to see in verses 26 through 31 that those who respond to the gospel's call are also seen as foolish by the world. We see in this passage the words folly and foolishness. These words come from the same Greek word, moria, the word we also get the word moron. The world thinks it is stupid, it is pointless, it is brainless, moronic, to say that there is one God, that there is only one way to God, and that way to God is through the God-man, Jesus, who was a crucified Jew, executed by the Romans, rejected by his people, put on a cross, died, and was resurrected. Worldly wisdom would never have come up with the idea that salvation comes by rejecting any good work of your own and recognizing your wretched sinfulness and embracing by faith the sacrifice of Jesus in your place. That is opposite of human worldly wisdom. We naturally think we're good, and if we're really good, we're going to be okay. That fuels our pride. Gordon Fee said it this way: the message of the cross is not something to which one may add human wisdom in any form and thereby make it superior. Rather, the cross stands in absolute, uncompromising contradiction to merely human wisdom. The cross, in fact, is folly to human wisdom conceived, but it is God's folly. Folly that is at the same time God's wisdom and power. Paul is saying here, hey, you think that the gospel is a form of wisdom? How stupid or how foolish is that? Look at the message. A crucified Messiah? Who would have dreamed that up? It's humiliating. Only God is so wise that he came up with this foolish plan. And in addition, who would have chosen you? He says that in verses 26 through 31. And then Paul goes on in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 to say, hey, remember my preaching? Who would have planned that the message would come to you in such weakness? Yet, it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, in verse 18, Paul says, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. This is also what Paul says in Romans 1:16. David Garland, in his commentary, helped me link this word power here to the chapter that we read this week in Why the Reformation Still Matters. He said this: in this case, power refers to the effectiveness of the cross to make God known to humankind, to accomplish salvation, to defeat evil, and to transform lives and values. Since the cross represents painful death and profound humiliation, it calls into question the conventional wisdom about power and the divine. The ancients took for granted that deities possessed power, and the degree of their power determined their ranking in the pyramid of gods. In the cross, that pyramid is turned upside down. The most powerful God appears to be the most powerless. The cross makes hash of all secular and religious attempts based on human wisdom to make sense of God and the world. God offers a new paradigm that makes the experience of shame the highest path to glory and honor. What makes the story of the cross even more offensive to humans is that it is not simply the foundation of human redemption, but it is also to become the way of life for believers. They too will endure wounds from slander, mockery, and affliction as they live for others. For the unbeliever, the cross is a shame. For the Christian, the cross is glorious. Now in verse 19, back to our passage, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Verse 19 is quoted from Isaiah 29, verse 14. It's a quote from the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language, which many of the New Testament writers who were Greek speakers would have read. The scene in Isaiah 29 and following is the city of Jerusalem under siege. Isaiah had warned the northern kingdom, Israel, of coming judgment, and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was literally on their doorstep and was taunting them. They were in a humanly impossible situation. If there was to be any deliverance or rescue, it wasn't going to come from the wisdom of men. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 29:14. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. The people of Israel could not come up with any way to deal with the Assyrians. King Hezekiah prayed, and this is where we find his prayer is in Isaiah 37, verse 16, through verse 20. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the nations of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Later in this chapter, in verse 35, God answers. God said, I will defend this city to save it. And why? He says, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And God did deal with the Assyrians by sending an angel who literally killed 185,000 of the Syrians. Let's move on to 1 Corinthians 1, verses. So, in verse 20 and 22, Paul says this. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. So what is the point of Paul's rhetorical questions in verse 20? Well, there are a couple ways of looking at this. You could say, where are they? Well, nowhere. The so-called wisdom of the world is not really wisdom, but foolishness. No one but God is truly wise. Or Paul may mean here, take a look. Where are they in the church, in the outworking of God's plans and purposes? Paul would have the Corinthians look around them to see where the intellectual and scholarly giants are. By and large, those so highly esteemed in the world are absent from the church and absent so far as outworking of God's purposes in human history. And even when God may draw one of the greats, he may first humble them. Nebuchadnezzar is one of the examples. We see that in Daniel. So what are the categories of these people have in common? They're seen as professional experts or professional truth and wisdom seekers. Verse 20 also alludes to Isaiah 19:12 and Isaiah 33:18. John MacArthur comments. He said, Paul is just borrowing little snippets from the Old Testament that would be familiar to the people to make his point that all the wisdom of the world, all the cleverness of the clever people, all the wise men, all the lawyers, all the debaters, philosophers, together cannot come to know God. You can take all the elite minds of all the universities in the world, in our land, put them all together collectively, and they cannot come to know God. You can't get to God from the vantage point of the base of human wisdom, even at its highest, even at its best. So why do non-Christians reject the Bible? Why do they resent the Bible? Why do they have no interest in the Bible? Why are they indifferent to the Bible, hostile to the Bible? Simply because the biblical gospel is unreasonable to them, and it is unattainable to them anyway. Paul describes those who hear the message of the cross and reject that message here. The rejectors of the gospel are described in verse 18 as those who are perishing. In verse 19, as wise, but that wisdom will be destroyed, and as thinking they're discerning, but that discerning will be thwarted. He describes them as scribes, writers, debaters, possibly teachers. These are three areas of human understanding. Wise is an area of philosophy. Scribe, describing literature, writing. And the debater, rhetoric, the critic. We also see that the Jews are rejecting this gospel message. They were demanding signs, and they saw the cross as a stumbling block. The Jews wanted desperately to see power through signs and wonders. All through Jesus' life, they wanted to see signs and wonders. They expected their Messiah to be a powerful wonder worker. They wanted to see that big sign. John MacArthur said this. He said, they wanted Jesus to knock off the Romans, set up the kingdom, reign in fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant, and when he started talking about his death, he went to the cross. It was over. Crucifixion came to the Lord Jesus because he condemned their hypocritical religion, because he didn't display his power against the Romans and fulfill their messianic scheme. And then even on the cross, they said, why don't you come down off the cross? Maybe there was that last hope that he would do the sign that they were looking for. But the crucifixion of God? The crucifixion of the Messiah by the Romans? Unthinkable. If you look at Matthew 16, you see that even the disciples bought into this frame of mind. Peter rebuked Jesus for speaking of going to the cross. The cross is a stumbling block to Jews. And religious people are offended when they're told that they are sinners in need of a rescue. Jews and Gentiles may agree on only a few things, but they mutually hold that the cross of Christ is foolish. It just doesn't fit any of their categories. Greeks seek after wisdom, and they saw the cross as folly, as foolishness. They think that it is crazy, absurd that someone dying on a cross gets us right with God. The Gentiles were into a different kind of power, intelligence, mind power, human wisdom. They took pride in following great intellectual thinkers or powerful speakers. The message of a humble carpenter's son who died as a common criminal on a Roman cross was not desirable at all. And the straightforward proclamation of this quote, word of the cross, by preachers that were far from entertaining or impressive, that wasn't popular either, not with the Greeks. John Piper said it this way, the Greeks craved eloquent displays of intelligence, and the Jews wanted amazing displays of power. One man says, show me something great with your mind, and another says, show me something great with your body. But no one ever says, apart from the Spirit, show me God. Sin has blinded us. Let's look at the context of our passage and read a few verses after. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, to see what Paul's aim is in preaching the cross. He said, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my wisdom were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Andy Naselli said this, Paul was certainly not opposed to persuading people. His entire ministry was all about persuading people, but here he explicitly refuses to rely on his own rhetorical style and instead chooses to rely exclusively on the Spirit's power to change lives through the gospel. Christ crucified was the very heart of Paul's message. In verse 23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Paul knew that the cross is the only thing that has the power to save sinful people. So we need to tell people about the cross. John MacArthur tells a story of a small English village that had a small chapel, as many English villages do. The chapel was made of stone and had rather traditional ivy-covered walls. Over the arch, when the chapel was originally built, they inscribed the words, "We preach Christ crucified," so that everybody, whoever entered, would know what they were there for. And there was a generation of godly men that did precisely that. They preached Christ crucified. But times changed, and the ivy grew, and pretty soon it covered the last word, and the sign said, "We preach Christ." And the godly men changed. And there were other men who came, and they preached Christ. Christ the example, Christ the humanitarian, Christ the ideal teacher. The years passed, and the ivy grew, and finally it said, "We preach." And they did. Economics, social gospel, book reviews, whatever else. And maybe that stands as kind of an illustration of how man's philosophy affects the gospel. We are God's messengers. We are to preach Christ crucified. What is the message of the cross? It's fine to talk about church or God, but at some point, people need to hear the amazing news of the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus and his death on the cross, Christ crucified. They don't need to hear, "You're a wonderful person and God has a wonderful plan for your life," or "You have a God-shaped hole in your life and God can fill it." We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Remember back in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Gordon Fee said it this way. He said, "Christ crucified is a contradiction in terms of the same category as fried ice. One may have a Messiah, or one may have a crucifixion, but one may not have both, at least not from the perspective of merely human understanding." The word of the cross, God's message, the gospel, is humbling. And that is why some will keep resisting it. But it is also God's message that God uses to save those that he has chosen. To those who are called, this humanly unimpressive gospel is good news, really good news. And it shows the wisdom and the power of God. So be ready and pray for opportunities to share this good news. We were encouraged on Sunday, last Sunday, by George Husney, a Lebanese pastor. He told us encouraging stories of how God is moving among Muslims all over the world. He also mentioned how when he was young, he shared the message of the cross, simple gospel evangelism, and planted many churches before he even turned 18. Then he, quote, got educated. And for years he tried reasoning, debating the Quran, arguing with human wisdom, and he did not see many conversions in his ministry. Going back to the simple, profound, and yes, offensive, preaching Christ crucified has led to more Muslims coming to Christ than at any other time in history. He also stated that fear is one of our biggest obstacles in sharing Christ with Muslims, with our neighbors, with anyone. So we need to pray and ask God to give us his strength and his power when we share. So how does Paul contrast human wisdom and human strength with God's? Look at verse 25. Actually, verse 24 and 25. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is God foolish? Is God weak? Paul is using irony here, and Pastor John Piper, helped me see this. He said this, Paul wants to stamp this truth on us so deeply that he risks some dangerous language about God, doesn't he? He says that when God is as foolish as he can be, he is smarter than all the wisdom of men. And when God is as weak as he can be, he is still stronger than all the power that man can unleash. When God stoops to hold a child on his lap, he also holds the subatomic particles of that child's flesh in existence by the power of his thought. And when he stooped to let himself be mocked and beaten and crucified and stabbed, he destroyed the power of Satan over his people, and he covered the sins of millions of sinners, and he vindicated the glory of his name. So, to those who are perishing, unbelievers, the cross is folly, God's folly, which, as it turns out, is wiser than man's wisdom. In the cross, in foolishness, God, in a sense, outsmarted men and destroyed their wisdom. And in the cross, in weakness, God outpowered his enemies with his amazing love, his mercy, and his grace. And he stripped them of their power. So what kind of people does God call? And why does he do it this way? According to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. Let's see how Paul describes those who accept or believe the message of the cross. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So, how are we believers described so far in this passage? Well, back in verse 18, we are those who are being saved. In verse 21, those who believe. In verse 24, those who are called. Verse 26, brothers. In verse 27, we're the foolish and weak in the world. In verse 28, the low and despised in the world. Did you notice a connection between verse 26 and then 27-28? Not many of you are wise. What's the purpose? To shame the wise. Not many of you are powerful. But what does that do? It shames the strong and the powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. To bring to nothing the things that are. See that word low in verse 28, the low and despised things of the world? The Greek word here is aganes. Ganes means to be born. That's where we get the word genetics from that word. We are aganes. A in front of a word is negative. It negates what's saying. So, for instance, in English, we say someone is an atheist. That means someone who does not believe in God. So what Paul is saying here It's as if we have not been born. It's another way to say that we don't exist. We're nobodies. We're not the movers and shakers. Instead, God has chosen the nothings of this world, the things that are not. And so he's saying here, remember who you were when God saved you. All of you were nothing when God saved you. And then in verse 27, he repeats three times. Do you see that? God chose. God chose. God chose. This is the doctrine of sovereign election, that God chose. Why did God do it this way? Why? Look at verse 29 and the beginning of verse 30. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Paul uses Jeremiah 9:24 to support his contention here that through the cross, God has turned the world's values upside down. Jeremiah 9:24 says, "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Paul explains why God selected us, the undesirables of this world, for salvation. Do you remember verse 19? God has purposed to nullify the wisdom of the wise and to humble the proud. And he's chosen to do this by saving people that the world rejects as weak and foolish and worthless. And second, God gets the glory when we can't boast in ourselves, but in him. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So now I come to this question, how did God save us? We've already seen that by using human reason, we can't find God, we can't find Christ, we can't find the gospel, we can't find salvation, or learn to love the scripture. Man's wisdom can do amazing things in the physical world. There are all kinds of achievements in science and technology, genetics, medicine, industry, arts, culture, academics. But you put all man's wisdom together and we still can't know God in a saving way. Paul said in Romans 1 that we can know that God exists. And in Romans 2, we can know that God has a moral law. But we can't know God through our own human wisdom. That's the problem. In your lesson this week, you had the question, if the world can't know God through wisdom, how can it know God? And you were to show it from the passage. If you look at verse 30, it says, Paul is saying there, it's because of him that you are in Christ. In verse 31, if we boast, it is only in the Lord. God does this by choosing us and calling us. It is not of our doing. Verse 23 uses this language, those who are called. In verse 26, consider your calling. And then again, we saw in verses 27 and 28 that God chose three times. So think back to last week's passage in Ephesians, where Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." There is nothing in us. It's not of our own doing. It's a gift of God. And it's not a result of works, so we can't take pride in it. The same thought is here in verses 29 and 30. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus. Luther said it like this, "The Bible cannot be understood simply by study or talent. It must come from the Holy Spirit. And Zwingli, the great reformer in Zurich, said this: even if you receive the gospel of Jesus directly from an apostle, you can't act according to it unless your heavenly Father teaches you and draws you to himself by his Spirit. So, why do you believe the Bible? Why do you love the Bible? Why do you hunger for the Word? Why do you relish the truth of Scripture? Why do you enjoy hearing it? Why does the breaking of biblical truth on your mind create such joy and such praise and such worship? It's because he has literally made you alive from the dead and has done a mighty work in your heart by the Holy Spirit. It's not about us, period. It's not about our wisdom or our strength or our position. Remember, he chose us. You might ask yourself, where else does Paul use this word chose? And if you do a search, you see it is used in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Before we were born, God saw us. We were dead, as we learned last week in Ephesians 2. We were dead in our sin and our rebellion. But God in his mercy and grace chose us, owing to nothing in ourselves. The theological term for this is election. God's love is absolutely unconditional. If you are a believer in Jesus, God has loved you from before the world, and he chose you. Look back at verse 26. Consider your calling. And as I look through this passage, it seems to me that this is the only imperative, the only command in this passage. Paul is saying, consider, ponder, look around you, and see what sort of people have become Christians. Think about who has been powerfully called to faith. What do you see? Not many wise or powerful or high-born. Why not? Because three times Paul says, God chose. God is the one who is choosing who will be saved. And God does this in a way that cuts down our pride. What would happen if we chose? Well, then we would determine the makeup of the church and we would have something to boast in. So what is God's call? And where is this word call used? And what can we learn from it? Well, we know that God is the one who calls. Back in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, Paul writes, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The faithful God is the one who called the Corinthians. The divine call opens this letter, and then Paul takes it up again in this passage that we have today in verse 26. He also uses it in chapter 7. This is election, where we are chosen, we are called. These words are used kind of synonymously here. Second, God calls through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14 says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a place of preaching, of hearing. There's power in God's voice. We see this in creation, where God says, let there be, and there was. We see this in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And last week, we looked at the story of Jesus raising Lazarus, where Jesus says, "Come forth," and Lazarus did. Third, we see that God's call is effective. It's not just an invitation. In verse 23 here in our passage, Paul says that he preaches Christ crucified. He tells the gospel story of Jesus dying to save sinners. He pleads with everyone to receive him as the power and the wisdom of God. And that's the way we should share the good news with all people, whatever religious background, Jew, Gentile, Muslim, atheist, people from every race, and people from every tongue and tribe and nation, all need to hear the gospel message. But not all respond to the message in the same way. Just as when Paul preached, there are some that will stumble over the good news. They think it's stupid. Is this because we aren't eloquent enough? Because our evangelistic presentation is not polished enough? Some respond with faith, and others don't. But what makes a difference? Look back at verse 24. Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. All were hearing the preaching of the gospel. Some were rejecting it. But who were accepting it? The ones that God called. To those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ was received as the power of God and the wisdom of God. John Piper said it this way: "The call is the work of God that opens our eyes to see Christ as true and powerful and wise and beautiful and compelling, so that we receive him for salvation. God's call is his life-giving command, 'Come.' If you're a believer today, that is how you got saved. God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This call was effective. It produced in you what it called for. It was like the effectiveness of a command that someone uses to wake you from a deep sleep. You lean over their ear while they are asleep and you cry out, 'Wake up!' And they bolt upright. They did not hear the command and ponder it and then decide to wake up. The command was accomplished what it commanded. Wake up! That is the way God raises us from spiritual death." From last week's lesson, we saw Ephesians 2:4 says that it was because of God's great love that he made us alive when we were dead. Calling, God's calling, is part of the golden chain in Romans 8. Where Paul says, "Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified." Notice here that everyone who is called is justified. No one falls out. How does this fit with "we are justified by faith," as Romans 5:1 says? That's because the call of God is powerful, and it creates what it commands. That is, it creates that faith in our heart. All of the called are justified because all the called believe. And they say, "Oh, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God." Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:9. We're going to see how what we learned last week in Ephesians 2 fits with our passage in 1 Corinthians this week. This is 2 Timothy 1:9. "God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and the grace he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago." God's purposes do not fail. God does not choose us and predestine us and then stand back and just hope that his purpose will all work out. God saves us by his grace and with his all-powerful call that creates the faith that it commands. Finally, let's look at verses 30 and 31. Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus. What does him refer to? It refers to God, who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. We see this in John 3:16. So what is Christ for us, according to verse 30? Christ Jesus became the wisdom of God for us. And then the three terms that follow are fruit of God's wisdom in Jesus. It's not that Christ is all these things. Well, he is, but Paul's point here is that we have these things because we are in Christ. We don't have these things apart from Christ, but in Christ, because we belong to the crucified Christ. And we're going to see this in next week's lesson. These are Old Testament terms here, and we see these words refracted through the lens of Jesus. This is the way Jason DeRoshi explains this. We have these Old Testament concepts, promises, and in Christ we see them just refracted a bit or changed as they come through the lens of Jesus, and we see them on this side of the cross. So Paul is assuming here that these people know, that we know these terms, but it's worth spending a few minutes on each one. The word righteousness, this means our state of right standing before God, being acquitted in a legal sense. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. God no longer judges us on what we were or have done, but who we are in Christ. His perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin and satisfied God's wrath. And then this word sanctification. This is a state of holiness, which is only possible in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. This is one of those already not yet words, that we are sanctified and we're also being sanctified. This is an ongoing process in our life by which the Spirit works in our life to make us more like Jesus. And we come to this word redemption. Here Paul is using a metaphor of slavery, and he's using it mainly in terms of delivering us from the bondage of sin and the penalty of sin. I'd like to close by reading some words from Philip Ryken in his book, The Heart of the Cross. In his chapter, The Power of the Cross, he says this, it is hard to imagine anything weaker than a man hanging on a cross. Since he is naked, he is completely vulnerable. He is exposed not only to the elements, but also to the shame of his nakedness. His body is there for all to see in all of its frailty. The weakness of the cross is also physical. The longer the man hangs on the cross, the weaker he becomes. His heart and breath grow faint until he expires. There is nothing he can do to save himself from his inevitable demise. A man crucified is a weakling. He is a victim, not a victor. The weakness of a crucified man helps explain why so many people have rejected Jesus Christ. They have perhaps heard about his teaching. They know that his biography is contained somewhere in the Bible. They may even believe that he was crucified. But it does not seem to matter. What is so significant about a man hanging on a cross? Christians believe that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, with his resurrection, was the most important event in the history of the world. For them, the cross of Christ is a source of all hope and comfort. Yet the same cross that is so attractive to the followers of Christ is exactly what keeps others from coming to him at all. This was true already in the days of Christ. The world is still looking for a proof of mind or miracle, but all Christianity offers is a God-man dying on a cross. Crucifixion does not even show up on the radar of postmodern expectations. If God wants to perform some other miracle or provide some other proof, then perhaps the world will listen. But until such time, the old foolish cross remains an obstacle to faith. What do you think of the cross of Christ? Is it wise or foolish? Is it strong or weak? These questions demand an answer. The cross is either one or the other. It cannot be both. If the cross of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, it is the strongest, wisest thing God has ever done. But if the cross has no power to save, then it is irrelevant to modern life. So the question bears repeating. What do you think of the cross of Christ? Randy Alcorn, in his book The Goodness of God, writes this story. Someone told me the story of a teenager who didn't want to be seen in public with her mother because her mother's arms were terribly disfigured. One day when her mother took her shopping and reached out her hand, a clerk looked horrified. Later, crying, the girl told her mother how embarrassed she was. Understandably hurt, the mother waited an hour before going into her daughter's room to tell her, for the first time, what had happened. "When you were a baby, I woke up to a burning house. Your room was an inferno. Flames were everywhere. I could have gotten out the front door, but I decided I'd rather die with you than leave you alone to die. I ran through the fire and wrapped my arms around you. Then I went back through the flames, my arms on fire. When I got outside on the lawn, the pain was agonizing, but when I looked at you, all I could do was rejoice that the flames hadn't touched you." Stunned, the girl looked at her mother through new eyes. Weeping in shame and gratitude, she kissed her mother's marred hands and arms. In class, we closed by singing The Power of the Cross. So I'd like to also read those lyrics for you. "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, and then nailed to a cross of wood. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows its head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finished is the victory cry. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This, the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven